Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and precious blessings of Christ to the reading of his holy truth. And let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, we thank you for this portion that you have given us today, this banquet that you have set before us in Romans 14, as this has been typical of your abundance, Lord, and your grace, that you set a banquet before us every time we come to you by your grace and by your mercy, Lord, that we may come despite our sins against you. Lord, we do sin, and we sin oft, as we heard in the devotion, that though we are saved by grace, we have an advocate with the Father, and we can ask for forgiveness in Christ. And so we do ask for forgiveness, Lord, and ask that you might make us attentive to hear your word, to change our lives according to your word and according to your grace. In fact, according to your decree that you have elected those to be saved before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Father, for your goodness, for your love, and pray, Father, that we might grow in grace and be strengthened in faith through this portion that you set before us. And may we meditate upon it this week and all the portions that you give us, that we might be that beloved bride without spot or blemish. In Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see that as we approach Romans 14, I provided in their handouts a breakdown of the chapter. And as I mentioned, it is a little bit different. And some of you may be used to seeing from some commentaries and so forth, and there's a reason for it. One of the main reasons is I'm not smart enough to follow what the other guy said. But what we have approached here as far as the introduction, when we move into chapter 14, going all the way to chapter 15, verse 13, now, whereas we look at the practical truths that give life, give body to the Christianity that we have learned from chapter 1 to chapter 11 in the reality that we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures for God's glory. And because of that, as individuals that have been saved by Christ, we see this responsibility and practicality that we have set before us of things that start taking a turn that we either have to make decisions by the time we get finished in chapter 13. There are things that are not cut and dry. It's not like a commandment that you say, well, I got to do this, because it might not apply to me. It might not apply to you. It's to different people. as we are gathered together. So in that sense, it does speak to the church, but it's still to individuals within the church. Romans never leaves that particular context. It stays within the context of salvation for the individual and that continued salvation, or if you want to call it sanctification, of that individual until the day of Christ Jesus, as we had in the devotion. Brother Gene read Romans 8 with that as well as the other portions that he spoke of in that expectation of Christ, 1 John 3, of that expectation of looking for Christ. So here we have love's authority. It's broken down in verses 1 through 9. We're going to, excuse me, we're going, I brought the wrong notes, but no, I take that back. Okay, we have in verses 1 through 9, we have liberty's exposition, which is for our comprehension, for our understanding. How we're going to look at... wait a minute. I'm sorry. I did make a typo on my actual notes. The breakdown is love's liberty in verses 1 through 9 of the whole chapter, the way that we want to take a look at it. And there are other ways to take a look at it. Love's responsibility in verses 10 through 21, and then we'll look at love's certainty in verses 22 to 23. I believe that that's how, as prayerfully as I was while we were still in chapter 13, we're realizing we're coming to chapter 14. Where are we, Lord, within this passage of Scripture? How is this speaking to us? Because that's important for us. Since this is on principles of truth that have even a broader spectrum of possibilities of application, we can't set a definite thing that says, this is what chapter 14 says, and this is what we've got to do. Because we need to be people led of the Spirit, and this is a Spirit-led chapter. It's Spirit-inspired to bring it to us so that when we go forth in the power of the Spirit, we can apply these as we grow in grace and as we're strengthened in faith. And some of the things that we looked at will have, 10 years ago, say, in our Christianity, we'll have a different perspective later on in our lives. Not that the other one is gone or wrong. It was right, and it was right for that time. But now I have a different application in chapter 14 because it's not spelled out. It gives us a broad, general principles of truth, and we'll get into that as we see. One of the things we want to keep in mind is how it continues to speak on love. It's still based upon that which is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's why we ended on verse 9, as you'll see as we close it out. The way that we'll look at our portion today, verses 1 through 9, we're going to break it up into three parts, and I'm going to do this a little bit differently. The first part we're going to look at, as it shows in your notes, liberty's exposition, which is for our comprehension. We're going to exposit all 9 verses very quickly and have an overview of it, and then we're going to look at liberty's expression, which is for our application. How do we apply these truths? So there'll be some examples, but it won't be exhaustive because these examples will just continue to come to us as a congregation. And the examples that we'll have may not be the same examples that the church, the Grace Church in Birmingham will have. The Vineland Park. They might have a different set of applications for this verse, for where they are, for the people who they are. And then finally, liberty's effects, which is for our examination. As we're walking in the truth, we see the results of what's going on, and that is an opportunity for us through the truths that are given us in Romans 14 to take a look at our own lives, to see how we are growing in grace, to see how we can continue to submit unto the Lord, to see areas that have been illuminated that we haven't been addressing, things that have been pushed off to the side because of the corruptions of sin in our flesh. So this establishes this chapter, this whole chapter establishes the duty of mutual mercy and patience, or another word for it would be forbearance. It establishes the mutual mercy and patience among Christians, again, as individual Christians, through the application of these truths, and though the application of these truths can be applied to our collective role as members of the church, of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as individuals first. And we'll see, I think that will come a little bit more clearly as we get into the text. First, we'll go into our first part, Liberty's Exposition. Let's exposit the Scripture so we have an understanding of what Paul is saying here. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, we'll read that again. It says, "Him that is weak in it, him that is weak in faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Now that's a this opening verse is actually a real key for everything else that's going to come. In fact, everything else that comes is, if you've read it this week, knowing we were coming here, it seems a little redundant as you go on through the rest of the chapter. Paul, you're saying the same thing. He says the same thing slightly different so that we can have a full perspective. Now, as we look at verse 1, we're going to point out three things. First, we receive. Receive is the key to this verse, and then understanding this verse helps us to understand everything else in Romans 14. Receive. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." You receive. What that does is it tells us, it implies that there is an application for reception. What am I saying by that? That if I'm receiving someone, they are actually moving forward in themselves to present themselves as Christian believers. If someone who professes to be a Christian comes to me as an individual and says, "I'm a Christian," well, how do I approach them? Well, I receive him. But he is applying himself and he's saying, "I believe in Jesus Christ." And he will go from there. And so then I receive him. And so we want to look at that. And it will unfold. Is it just a general reception? Do I receive anyone that says they believe in Jesus Christ? Because I'll tell you, and I know you know this, Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints even has his name. But the Church of Mormon and all those other books that they use for theology and doctrine do not speak of the same Jesus Christ of the Bible. They say that. So it is not just a general reception, but it does imply that someone, it implies that someone applies to the faith, presents themselves. The second thing we see in receive is to receive them in faith. It is that common faith of the gospel. So that's important as well. The common faith of the gospel. He who is weak in the faith. What, that he has some parts missing or something? No, it's that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in his strength and in his walk, there are babes in Christ who are not as mature as some of us. And there are mature people in Christ who have areas of weakness where you might be strong. And so we have to approach that. We see the common faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ too in this reception. And then to receive fully, the word in Greek and even the sentence structure presents the idea of a reception that is without hesitation and without reservation. It is conditional because it's conditioned on the gospel, but it is a without hesitation. You're not going to wait on this. Someone presents themselves with the power of the Spirit upon them, with the Word of God behind them and under them as far as it's their foundation, and then we receive them fully. No wait, no hesitation, and no reservation. We give ourselves unto them. Okay, what if they're an unbeliever? So when you go and preach the gospel, you hold back. When there's unbelievers out there, I don't want them to, you know that I'm a fanatic. I don't want them to have the full blessing of grace. No, you give them the gospel without reservation to unbelievers. And so somebody makes a profession that you're not so sure about. When you give yourself, folks, you give it all. What did Jesus do when he came? He gave his all, for he is all in all. He set aside his celestial robes of glory, and he came incarnate as a baby, lived a righteous, sinless life, and became that atoning sacrifice, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The differences in individuals are neither doctrinal or moral, we'll see in this chapter. We see that there's differences, and what this chapter being about is, as it is about differences, receiving those that are weak in the faith, and not to doubtful disputations, so that we are more mature in the faith, say, We're going to cause an argument so that they will end up doubting. We're going to cause for opinions that are on one hand or on the other so that they stumble in their faith. No. The ending portion of chapter 14 addresses that. And 15 supports and defends that should not be happening. The differences of individuals that are coming together that Paul encourages are, yea, really rather, the Holy Spirit is commanding of us to be together and united within the common faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The differences are not doctrinal nor moral, but practical. And we see that in the examples. First, we have in verses 2 and 3, I'll give you the examples. If you're a note taker, you could write them down, and I put them in a simple way that you can remember them. There are three examples that are given in chapter 14, and then there are parallel texts that you could look at a slightly different way to look at it. 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 speak of meats offered to idols as not being, as you know, having this thing that's put in the way to when he wrote to the Corinthians that they should not becoming divisive over. And that was, as you recall, a very divisive church, very divided. But Paul sets out these three differences in the chapter, three examples of differences, and these, I believe, are so anointed as in what they have, how they've been selected. These have been selected for the purpose of not being able to jump on and say, well, I got to do this or I got to do that. First, it's diet, then it's days, and then it's drink. Those are the three ways to remember them, and then we'll look at the verses to look at these three. First, diet. Chapter 14, verses 2 and 3 express this: for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. You remember that in Acts chapter 10, Peter was on the roof of Simon the tanner in Joppa, and a vessel came down three times, and it was filled with all kinds of creeping things and unclean things, and the voice from heaven, it was the Lord Jesus speaking to him, saying through the Holy Spirit, saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And so he said, "Nay, Lord, for nothing unclean has ever come to. I've never touched anything unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to do that, Lord." There's Peter, right? He's rebuking the Lord. Now, that's an oxymoron. If he's the Lord, how can you rebuke him? But what God was saying was that the gospel is going to come open, was going to be made available according to scriptures from God's plan from the beginning to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so those things that you saw as unclean, they're no longer unclean. And so we have that, which ties into this understanding of diet. And so there were people that were eating vegetables, as we read the portion earlier, people that were eating vegetables rather than meat, thinking that, well, if something's forbidden for me, I don't want to even come close to eating it. The next thing, well, and I'm just keeping that a little bit light. We'll talk about it and we'll talk about some of these things a little bit later. The next one is days. We see this in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 14. Verse 5 says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks." Now, some folks would suggest now with these two things that are mentioned, and there's a lot of commentaries from John Calvin on forward that mention that because of this, Paul is addressing Jews and Gentiles. The text isn't clear about it. Later on, there's a few commentators like Robert Haldane, who in his commentary on Romans mentions Calvin on this and says, Calvin said it, but there's no proof that that's what it's about. I mean, you can suggest that there could be a possibility, and there is. There is, but the text doesn't set it forth, and history doesn't either. There's no historical record that this is a disputing among Gentiles and Jews as far as how they're gathering together into worship, because we know that from the whole text of Romans that it is a predominantly Gentile church that has many Jews, many Jewish believers, and they're mentioned in Romans 16 by name. Some of the Jewish believers. We know this from a historical record. See, the other thing is, from a practical standpoint, is when I did my Hebrew studies in the Hebrew language and also in the studies of the Torah Mishnah and the Talmud, of the commentaries of the Jews, I went to synagogues and Messianic congregations. And at the Messianic congregations in the 90s, this is interesting, and I don't think it's changed much, that most of the people that were observing Jewish dietary laws or kosher, you know, rabbinical laws, etc., they were Gentiles, most of them. The guys that were leading the congregation were not Jews. They were not ethnic Jews. They were not even close to being ethnic Jews. Very interesting. And so you have this, because of the depravity of man, is my suggestion, because of the depravity of man, you will get folks that will latch on to legalism, to do these things as if this is going to draw me closer to God, which does nothing but blaspheme the blood of Jesus Christ. It does nothing but diminish and stain and offend God that his sufficient sacrifice in his precious son was not enough. That I need a prayer shawl to get closer to God? First of all, as I've mentioned several times from this pulpit, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as a prayer shawl in the Bible. The thing that they call a tallit, that word is not in the Hebrew scriptures. They made up the word, and the word that was an outer garment that Jesus wore was a reminder of being wrapped up in the Word of God, which is supposed to be a type and shadow of being what we read in Romans 13, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. When you look at the fringes, the tzitzit and the tehillet, the blue, the ribbon of blue that's on that, it's supposed to remind us of the commandments of God, the decrees of God. And the greatest decree of God is in the person of His Son, incarnate, crucified, risen, and ascended into heaven at the right hand of God the Father. The last thing is drink. Verse 21 of chapter 14, though it's not in our portion, I want to bring up that third example that is in here. In verse 21 it says, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is off offended, or is made weak." Wine is specifically mentioned, and that's something that, thank God, we have taken care of as a congregation already, and our church covenant and our doctrinal statement is reflecting that, because the wording of it sounded like to many that we were saying, you can't have a drop of alcohol at all. It gave that impression, even though I don't think that that was the original intent. And many Southern Baptist churches carry that even today. But as we're looking at it closely, the Bible is clear about that God has given wine and strong drink in the Old Testament. And we've covered that. And so what this allows for is the liberty to say, here's the thing, wine does intoxicate. Should you get intoxicated? No, the Bible is clear on that. It says, be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It provides, by having it there, it provides man the responsibility to keep himself embracing grace, keep himself cleaving to Christ and clinging to His cross for grace, upon grace, to have mercy in time of need, so that we might be merciful, and that we might be responsible, and that we might be led and submissive to the Spirit. Led of the Spirit, because we're submissive to the Spirit. It's those things, and we've covered that. But wine is mentioned too. These three particular things. But those three things that are used will bring us to that place of application in just a moment, in the second point. But how may we discern this if there's differences among believers? And there are. Here in Anniston, there are several people that I should be having more fellowship with, but I probably don't, because maybe there's a misunderstanding on my part or their part of Romans chapter 14, of being able to have the liberty of Christ and liberty in Christ. But how may we discern this? What is essential in what they believe and what is non-essential? Now, I also want to bring up this particular thing that you've probably heard time and again, that it's attributed to Augustine, a term attributed to Augustine that says, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. But it's not in any of Augustine's writings. It's not there. And even the Latin term for it is cited by someone who cites a pope in the 17th century. That's as far as it goes. Wesley has said it. And I've heard for everyone from the most liberal to grace people preaching it from the pulpit. I've heard it. And it doesn't sound like Augustine and I'm not an Augustine scholar, but from what I've read of Augustine, it doesn't particularly sound like him, and it doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul, it doesn't sound like the Lord Jesus Christ either. The reason why is because it's too vague and too general, and if we're totally depraved sinners, and apart from the grace of God, to go off on our own and take that nice statement with us, well, in the essentials, unity. The essentials are never defined. It's just like what we talked about. Everyone believes in Jesus. You know, most people, you knock on the doors, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I'm saved. Well, how do you say? Well, I said that prayer one time. I went to Sunday school when I was 10. All these different things. Our discernment is doctrinal, because it was expressed, the gospel, it must be in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doctrinal. When you hear preachers say, yeah, we don't preach doctrine here because doctrine divides. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard that on television or the radio? I went to a place where somebody said that. And then somebody confronted me with it. He was like, well, I'm not going to say it, but you know, the initials of what they believe are purpose driven. He told me, we just teach very moralistic how-to sermons because doctrine divides. Well, I'll tell you what, beloved, doctrine's supposed to divide. It is supposed to, according to 2 Timothy, it's to be rightly divided so that we can discern what is truth from what is error. And if you don't do that, how can you have true fellowship? Because what fellowship does light have with darkness, and what fellowship does truth have with belief? None. It says that it speaks of in 1 Corinthians as far as being unequally yoked. We must have doctrine. Second John verses 9 through 11. If you're a note taker, I'm just going to go over this quickly. Second John 9 through 11, or this is the one chapter book between 1 and 2 John. It says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write you with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Essentially, what it's speaking of is, as far as doctrine, is that which we hold firmly to. When we preach Christ crucified, or even use that term, you know, I know, we know, as Bible-believing Christians, that is a shortened term to say the fullness of the person of Christ and his humanity and deity, and the work of Christ. All he has done, all he is doing, and all he ever will do. That is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. Does it mean that it is every detail? No, it doesn't mean that. There are certain truths that we must know. And then, fortunately, this also I'll touch on that in the application section, because there's a bunch of monkey business going on with folks that profess to love the Bible, profess to love Jesus Christ, and profess to believe the truths of the doctrines of grace. Yet, they go to an extreme saying that a man is condemned to hell unless he has an understanding of the doctrines of grace. I don't see that in my Bible. I don't see it anywhere. I love the doctrines of grace. I know that men here will give their lives for the truth of the gospel that is defined by the doctrines of grace. You'll lay down your lives if our government turned just this second and they stormed through this door, I know men would stand right next to me to either be imprisoned or shot down, because we believe in the truth of Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and coming again in glory. We believe that. We believe this to be His infallible word. And I'm blessed to stand with men that believe that. And women, I'm blessed to stand with you all that believe that. But there are certain truths that we must know. And in fact, it's defined in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And we had a topical message about it like a year ago last Passover or Easter time on 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. What is the gospel? And it says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And there's the gospel. It's a condensed way, a more expanded way of what Paul said earlier, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15. And what he said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." A more condensed thing. In a more condensed way. But some of us say Christ. And there is so much power behind men of old, men of recent old, of recent age, of men like Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, John Owen, that would stand up and say, "I believe Christ." And there was such an anointing upon that that people wept. People were changed. The gospel went forth, and every bit of the truth of doctrines of grace were behind it. Every bit of the gospel from the Word of God was in it, and the Spirit was upon them and came forth in power. It includes by saying those things, and I'll just cover a few of them briefly, because we had a whole message on it, and I know most of you know this, but one of the things is His virgin birth. His virgin birth, because it says that how Jesus Christ died for your sins, and in order for Him to die, He had to be a man. For Him to be a man, He had to be born. And what is important, I believe that the virgin birth is a necessity to know who Christ is, because He's fully man and fully God. It brings His humanity and His deity as two distinct persons, but have two distinct natures in one distinct person. Sorry about that, I almost got heretical there. Two distinct natures in one person, and that is absolutely essential. Otherwise, there's no vicarious atonement. You cannot have the atonement unless He is both fully God and fully man. And He could not live a sinless life were it not for the virgin birth. If He was born of natural parentage, He would have been a sinful man. So His righteousness, His living a righteous life, is essential to knowing who Christ is. And when the Word comes forth, the person who receives that may not be able to even articulate those truths there. But the Spirit transforms their lives to say, "This is real. I believe in Christ." They might not be able to say. They might stutter like Moses or like me. And just be overwhelmed to try to say, "Well, Jesus Christ was a righteous man." But they've heard it so eloquently in the gospel by the Spirit in their ear that their lips would dare not say it. Their lips would dare not say it. They believe in the bodily resurrection. There was a Christian apologist. He took it off his website because he got a lot of flack for it, because Paul Washer mentioned it once. It was on his website that he said he did this poll, and he said 75% of Christian youth do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Then they're not Christian youth. They are not Christian youth. They must believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, as Brother Gene pointed out this morning in the devotion. But it's not, also, it's not only doctrinal. It is essential as moral truth and reality. I got to move on. 1 Corinthians 5 and 9 says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. 1 Corinthians 5 and 11 went on to say, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, which such, with such an one, not to eat. It is a moral thing. If someone presents himself as to be received unto a congregation as a believer in Christ, and they practice habitually sin in their life, then there's an evidence that they haven't been changed. And so there, we see by that fruit, because Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. By their fruit the world will know you, that you have love one for another. And love, when we, as we've been defining love throughout Romans 12 and Romans 13 and understanding all the defining characteristics of love, love thinks no evil, and therefore these things that are presented in the Word of God that says that they're evil, that these things are evil, these are things that are a sin against God, why would we want to do them? It bears evidence or bears record that person may not be saved. Verse 4 of in our exposition, and we may just have to keep it in exposition and go into part 2, which is okay. And to look in the application portion of this and the examination portion of this, because I got to preaching a little bit. Verse 4. I think I needed that. I've been weary in this last week. Run down. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Well, God's holding me up. He's provided me the crutches through Brother Jimmy, because the VA is a little slow. They're not on God's agenda. Some of them don't recognize God, sadly. We still pray for the VA, though. What business is someone else's life to you? You know, when you think about it, even an unbeliever, what right have you got to judge an unbeliever? Because if his master is Satan, let him take care of it. But overall, even the unbelievers, because all come under the whole authority of God, because even Satan comes under that. Who are we to... Okay, if somebody has a business, and an employee is working at the business, I go and sit at the job, and I go and check out the employee, and then I write a written report, a fitness evaluation. For you Army guys, we call them evals in the Navy. I write an evaluation, a fit rep, for you Army guys. Your quarterly or annual or whatever, so that maybe I can make rank. So I watch this guy, and I write this thing, and I hand it to the owner. What is the owner going to think of... Look, he's my employee. Why are you watching this guy? He is mine. I hired him, and I will pay him as I have agreed with him, not with you. We butt into Jesus Christ's business like amateur providences, to use a term from Oswald Chambers. He used to use that term all the time, amateur providences. We go in and think, we're going to fix this stuff. We get away from the anointing of the Holy Spirit in order to get into the cracks and crevices of the sovereignty of God, and just muck everything up and muddle around in the things. We don't evaluate someone's employee. How about disciplining someone else's child? Now there's a place where we can really touch home on. Huh? If I came over to your house and started spanking your kids. They say, Pastor, look, I know you got authority to be able to point out sin, and I know that you do. Even in my own home, when somebody has talked back to me, when my child has talked back to me, you say, you broke my heart. Because, the Scripture says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother.
Well, that's my responsibility to do for anyone in the congregation. But if I came over to, I've overreached my responsibility. I've overreached my authority if I did that. Well, I would be scared to come into some of your houses and actually even look at your kids wrong, let alone spank them, you know what I mean? But no, it's just to get the truth of that out. God gave your children to you. You are a steward, a good steward, unto God for their welfare and their upbringing, not me. And for me to come in and to bring discipline to them beyond my pastoral ministry. Teachers can bring also to a point, but that is not for us. That would be the same thing. What business is it of yours? What God is doing with some other person. But we need to press forward and persevere to know what our responsibilities in Christ are so that we can be responsible to them. And I want to say that again. We need to press forward in the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit to know what our responsibilities are so that we can be responsible to God for them. If we don't know what they are, we're walking in the dark. We're blind guides. Verses 5 and 6 that we had read to bring up that eating portion, it says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. But the first thing we can see is it can be prejudiced either way. For somebody who does eat, he can look upon the ones that don't eat and say, oh, those non-eaters. And then over here, the ones that are non-eaters, they look over and say, oh, those eaters, glutton, over here, fasters, bulimic, anorexic, you know, it's just, you can go either way on that, and we got to watch that. We need to keep our noses out of the business of another. We have to look at, again, what we saw from the foundations of our practical truth in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, think not more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Who am I to talk about how they're handling their diet? They may have special dietary needs that look so much like Jewish practices, but that happens to be a healthy diet for them. I can't look upon that. We need to exhibit. We need to exhibit as much grace. In fact, we need to exhibit more grace than we actually profess that we know from the Word of God. We proclaim the doctrines of grace, but we're, as Gene Long, and unfortunately we don't have the tapes, the CDs from what that last conference we had up in Ohio, because they were taking care of that, the SGBA. There was some good preaching there. Gene Long was talking about that. He was talking about, and it just came across like, you know, how when we were talking in John, the Gospel of John, about the preciousness of Christ. He was talking about the graciousness of believers. Gary Long was. There was some good preaching up there. I wish we had the CDs for you all. Second, unto Christ we do these things. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, from the very first scripture proof for our catechism. What is the chief end of man? The man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And 1 Corinthians 10, 31 takes part of that to express to us that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all under the glory of God. So we have that. We do all these things, and that's what verses 5 and 6 do present. And also, a third part of that, a very important part, is the giving thanks to God. First, we have to realize our position, who we are, because we've been saved by grace. Who do I think I am? I'm worthy of the same hell that everyone's worthy of, and I deserve it, and should go, but by God's grace I'm not. Who do I think I am? And then as I move along, I do these things unto Christ's glory because He is worthy, first of all. And now, second of all, because He's worthy of thanks. Lord, You didn't have to save me, but You did. Giving thanks to God, as it says in verse 6, unto the Lord, if I don't eat, I give God thanks. If I do eat, I give God thanks. But we give God thanks for whatever position I happen to be in. I may not be a non-eater now, but as I grow in grace, I might be an eater. Later on, as I continue to grow, I might find out that the non-eaters are actually more mature. Could be. You know, as far as maybe they're not in that area. I'm just saying that we need to grow. 1 Corinthians 4 and 7 says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hadst not received it?" A very incredible truth there. In the King James, it doesn't come out as clearly as if, from what I'm going to paraphrase right now. You receive God's grace and salvation, but you walk around as if you earned it. That's what, bless you, that's often what ends up happening. And this is what I'm going to end it on. We still have the expression for our application, and that'll take us about an hour. And we still have the third part, which will take us another hour. So if you just bear with me, I'm going to wrap it up with the last verse, but you'll like what we wrap it up with. This is why I included verse 9 with this. Let's read it. "For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." But why? Oh, that's verse 10. I'm going to read it. "For to this end, for this reason, for this goal, for this fulfillment, Christ both died and rose and revived," or is alive, "that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Not that he needed that, but that having taken place, all those things that were prophesied by God, prophesied in the Scriptures and decreed by God from before the foundation of the earth, Jesus Christ and him crucified, verse 9 speaks of that for that reason all these things exist. It brings us this portion in an understanding of God bringing general principles for us, and in seeing these things, one eats, one doesn't eat, that there are many applications that could be applied. There are many applications for this. Many situations that don't have to do with eating, but Paul used eating. The Holy Spirit used eating in order to present that general conveyance, so that when I'm faced with a situation, there is liberty. But it's liberty that is enclosed with the Word of God and empowered by what we just read in verse 9. The blessedness of the person of Christ and the awesome majesty of his crucifixion to save men's souls. We've been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ according to what we had read and studied in Romans chapter 1 through 11. And because of the reality of its truth, Jesus Christ is Lord, and his people should submit with joy to his lordship. We think of submission sometimes, and we teach submission, and other people, some people just take it away. Sometimes I take it away, and I look at the Scriptures, and I take it away as if it's something that is, the Holy Spirit drags me to heaven kicking and screaming. No, it is a joyful thing. It is an incredibly joyful thing to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I cannot understand how anyone could possibly say, you can make him Savior and then make him Lord later. Just make him your Savior. The one and the two are one and the same as far as their being together. They cannot be divorced. And why would you want to? I want a Lord in my life. I don't want to be out there hanging, because now that I've been saved, I'm. If God saved me, think about this, folks. If God saved me from his wrath through the blood of Jesus Christ and wasn't my Lord to bring me under submission to him, what a horrifying crime that would be. To let me alone, to be on my own, that once he has released me from the grip of Satan, that I'm actually in a worse condition because I'm under the hand of myself. At least Satan was smarter than me. He knew the Scriptures. He knew them twisted because he's corrupt. That is a horrifying thing. Finally, Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He is Lord. He is Justifier. He is Lord, and he is our Redeemer through this verse 9. And he has purchased us with a price so precious. With a price so precious, when he gave his life, think about this. I know, but think about this. That the price of Christ's sacrifice is so precious that it's been written about in the Scriptures that the angelic beings that hover over the throne of Christ, it's so glorious what Christ has done that they have to cover their face and they have to cover their feet. And having, thankfully, by God's good wisdom, 6 wings so they could fly and observe that glory. He is so precious. This Redeemer who bought us with His precious blood, we owe Him infinite lifetimes of worship for what He has done. We owe Him infinite universes of riches for what He has done, but we are paupers because His salvation is by grace and grace alone. And the angels look into that in awe, and the ones that hover about the throne of grace are in such awe of that, who have not fallen, who have not left their first estate, and have seen the glory of Jesus Christ, and they must cover their faces and cover their feet. They are not worthy as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for allowing me to just speak that tremendous truth, even though my voice is going out and it's been a strain. But it was a blessing, Lord. I pray, Father, that Your word goes forth in power, that You touch lives according to this truth of who Christ is, and it matters not the other things, the things of the world, the things of even dogma and doctrine and theology that do not bring us to the heart and soul of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that He is exalted and that You are glorified through Your word and in our lives, that we may submit to You. In Jesus' name, amen.